send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you again for tuning into the message this morning. We've got some prayer requests that I'd like to tell you about, and I should have told you about this one last week, and I apologize for forgetting it, but many of you know Larry Blanchard, and for those of you who know Larry, you probably already know what he's been going through, and you've probably, I'm sure you've already been in prayer for Larry and for his family. But for the others who don't know, Larry is a naturopathic physician, believes in fulfilled Bible prophecy also, by the way. Currently down in Texas, and he's been fellowshipping on a regular basis with some of our own, Matthew and Violet, and their children, and as well at least one other family that I think. But apparently, Larry had been treating some folks who had failed to inform him that they had taken the COVID jab. And incredibly, they took a real dangerous, vile injection for something that wasn't even real to begin with. I mean, for something that had, even if it did exist at all, which I've got my doubts, but has had, whatever, a better than 99% recovery rate, they thought that it was a good idea to take an experimental gene therapy, DNA-altering, Frankenstein mutant injection. And for those who've been listening, that somehow, and I've got no idea how they managed to do it, if they actually did, basically because we don't have demented, vile, wicked imaginations like those other people do. But if you ask Larry Blanchard whether or not the theory of shedding is real or not, I believe he's going to be all over it, providing some valuable information once he recovers. But Larry's been in intensive care now for I think it's going on close to 2 weeks now, and they've come up with all sorts of things. I'm interested. It's going to be real interesting when he tells us all about it, but they've said bacterial pneumonia, but he believes it was developed as a result of close contact with someone or several who had taken the jab. Now, I spoke with Sam about this week, and as soon as Larry is recovered and physically able to do so, Lord willing, Sam's going to have Larry on his show to talk about what he's been going through. The last report that I received was that Larry was improving and that he was going to be removed from ICU and put into an intermediary room, I think is what they called it. But I believe Larry would probably say that hospitals are for absolute last resorts. I mean, like broken bones or cut off limbs or whatever. And I believe the same thing, but this is really going to be interesting to hear this story firsthand. And until then, I mean, I have to say that I've just never believed that they could pull something like this off, but it sure seems like Larry got sick from close contact with a vaxxer. And the aggravating part about this is, if I heard this correctly, you know, someone took the jab and then had some bad reactions to it, and then went to Larry for help. Well, just, you know, thanks a lot, you know. So I know that Larry and all those around him would really appreciate the prayers, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So please pray for Larry that he'll be completely healed from this and that he's going to be able to tell us what happened. And I know, of course, that those of you who listen to me preach every week, I know you haven't taken the jab. But I think there may be something to us being separated from those who have. You know, the lepers were commanded to separate themselves. The vaxxers today are modern-day lepers in the most gentle form. But in the worst-case scenario, they should be treated as rebellious, disobedient, insolent children. And I can't believe that I'd have to say this, but I'm leading or leaning towards putting a notice out that for our next conference, that if somebody out there has taken the jab and they want to come to our conference, well, maybe they should just stay home. I mean, we welcome all those who have resisted masking, all those who've not taken the jab. But for the jabbers, I just think maybe they should stay away. And there are others who are saying that as well. I got a letter from Everett Ramsey this past week informing people that if they're planning to come to one of his conferences and they've taken the jab, they are not to come. So I just think there's absolutely no excuse, none, for anyone who claims the name of Christ to not know better than to allow their body to be defiled in such a manner. Our bodies are not our own. They don't belong to us. Our bodies are the temple of God, and we don't have the authority to defile them. Now listen to me, not with cigarettes, not with booze, not with drugs, and I'll say this, of any kind, drugs of any kind. Listen to me now, and I'm going to say what I'm getting ready to say in as much love as I possibly can, because I know some of you out there made this mistake in the past, and thank God for forgiveness. But brethren, our bodies are not our own to defile them with tattoos. And again now, I'm not beating any of us down if that mistake has been made. If you've asked for forgiveness, you've been forgiven. And that's the great thing about being a child of God. He loves his children, even when they do foolish things. We ask him to forgive, and he does so. But now, rebellion now, that's a completely different story. So, and I don't believe that any of you who have tattoos did so out of rebellion. I don't believe that at all. But if any of you, no matter what it is, drinking, cigarettes, whatever, leave it in the past and press on to the mark of the high calling of God. We're just not going to do those things again. We're going to move on. Should we ever get to ecclesia, when our brothers and sisters have been washed clean, when we've been washed clean, then we better consider the finished, wonderful work of God in our lives and look past the mistakes that we've all made in our past. You know, love covers what? The scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. And Lord knows we've all committed a multitude of sins, haven't we? But anyway, our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to God, and we need to keep them as natural as he created them. That should be very obvious, I believe. But as for taking the jab, I mean, with all the information that's been presented, all the Bible, all the other information and data to me, I mean, it wavers on if for those who have taken that jab, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You know, an argument could be made that there should be more discussion on the issue before I make a statement like that. And I realize there's so much more to that passage of Scripture. But I think there's a strong one that could be made. And at some point, we've got to stop making excuses for people. We've preached and we've preached and we've preached. The information has been put out there. You've been warning people. I've been warning people. It has been sin to participate with this whole scamdemic. It's following a multitude to do evil. There hasn't been a shred of truth to any of it. It's been an advancement of the New World Order is what it's all been about. The likes that we've not seen in our lifetimes until the year 2020. I want you to please continue to pray for Chris in Wisconsin. You know, on this side of the jail bars, you know, time's just flying by. And I keep telling him that he'll be out of there before he knows it. But friends, on the other side of those bars, I mean, time just really drags. So please just continue to pray for Chris. I know that it is an encouragement to him when he knows that that I mentioned him on the radio and asked for prayers. Last week, I asked you to pray for Frank and Angie, and I didn't provide any details, and some of you asked what details were. Frank and Angie and their sons have been friends of ours for a long time, and they're stuck in Italy right now. They've been stuck there for a while, and they want to get back here, and they want to be part of Ecclesia. But there's seemingly some obstacles that they need to overcome. And let's just pray that the doors will open so that they can get back here. And if not, let's pray that they'll be able to find like-minded people there and begin to build Ecclesia there. As you all know, I get lots of emails, and they're all great. I can't even tell you the last time that I received a hateful email. Now, I can tell you this. I used to get mean and hateful emails and letters. In fact, I probably used to get more mean and hateful ones than I got kind ones, but not anymore. I rarely. I mean, like I said, I can't even remember the last mean email that I received. And I don't know if the fake pandemic has softened people's hearts to the message of fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present-day reality of the King and Kingdom. But I've got my suspicions maybe that that's what's happened. But people are waking up to the fact that church isn't getting it. The Constitution isn't getting it. The Republicans aren't getting it. And maybe it's time to turn to Christ. And maybe that's finally starting to happen. Now, my warrior wife, it's a little bit of a different story. She was engaged in a conversation this past week. Now, that one was not kind, but she was getting attacked. I mean, it was 100-1, but this lady had told Teresa to read all these different books and watch all these different videos and Google this and Google that. And Teresa just responded, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'll just read Christ." Yeah, that's it. Take all of it. Take every single bit of it. I'll just take Christ. Take all the books, take all the videos. I'll just take Christ. Anyway, I got a short email after last week's message, and I was so encouraged by it. I want to read it to you this morning. Very short. Quote, "Thanks again, Charlie, for your message today. It dawned on me as I followed in Matthew 4:4 that I've been living not by bread alone, but by every word proceeding out of the mouths of government, little g, men. How foolish." You know, that's just so awesome. And yeah, we've been living every way except for by the word of God. Just amazing. I can only imagine if some of God's people were together in the same general area as in a community of believers, all living by the words proceeding from the mouth of God, what could possibly happen? Well, Brethren, Dave is right. We've been living, not just breathing, eating, and sleeping. Our lives, the way we live our lives, has been structured by evil, wicked men who have done all they can do to make sure that it is illegal in their terms. It's against their law to live by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. And we've done basically nothing to stop the cycle from continuing. And until the cycle stops, and it stops when God's people rise up and say, "We will no longer follow the gods, the judges, the rulers, the magistrates that our father served on the other side." Until that cycle stops, evil is going to continue to proliferate. What we're seeing today is not going to stop on its own. And as much as I hate to say it, and in some regards, I wish I was wrong, but in other ways, I hope I'm right. But I hope that we do not see the supernatural intervention of God in putting a stop to evil, like, for instance, the way he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Why, Charlie? Why would you say that? Well, simple. Because the ones that God spared were the ones who left Sodom and Gomorrah. We today are doing very little in leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. I know I sound like a broken record, But the leaving Sodom and Gomorrah in the new covenant world from one generation to the next, when the society becomes Sodom and Gomorrah, which is what it has, it's because God's people have been absorbed into Sodom and Gomorrah. It's because God's people have been living side by side with the wicked, working side by side, doing the same things, following the same, quote, laws. There is no ecclesia, and the result is exactly what we're seeing that's happening today. And ecclesia is the answer. It's the only answer. But again, God's people are not running to ecclesia. And hopefully, we're at least well into the mind-changing stage. You know, I do hear from a lot of people who are talking ecclesia. They're beginning to see it. They're beginning to see it as an answer. But we've got to move from the mind-changing aspect to the boots on the ground, the actual building of ecclesia. That's what we need to be doing. I'm hoping that change happens because God's people obey. I'm not hoping for the supernatural intervention of God. And I'm not discounting it. He very well could. But brethren, if he does, we better face the reality that we've not left Sodom and Gomorrah. This past week, Michael sent me the first installment of his latest Michael's Minutes, and I absolutely love it. I've posted it now on the website, so I want you to go to the website, click on Michael's Minutes, and read this latest one. The first part of it, it's called Juden, and it's excellent. And I believe this goes hand in hand with the faith once delivered to the saints. In last week's message, I quoted to you from an article in which Fauci stated that they've been working on their wicked RNMA gene-altering adultery for, in his own words, decades and decades. And I think I recall that I read somewhere that they may have started on this garbage as far back as the 1960s. And I think all the vile lab work and experimenting with the MK Ultra program may have actually been a part in all of this. Well, after the message was over, Teresa sent me another one of his quotes, and this one was a little more recent. It was from 2017, what he was saying was from 2017, and I think many, if probably not most of you, probably already know this, but Fauci was quoted back in 2017 that there was going to be a worldwide pandemic that Trump was going to have to deal with. Well, it doesn't matter the name, whether it was Trump or Hillary, whoever. I mean, they've had this thing planned for a long, long time. And I believe way longer ago than 2017. While we've been duped into rendering unto Caesar and turning the other cheek and going the extra mile, and now if they ask for your cloak, give them your underwear too. While we've been listening to the wolves obliterate the true meanings of Christ's words, and these wicked people have been busy with their plans to make sure that the kingdom of God is driven so far into the past that not only are men and women, boys and girls, not in the kingdom, they're not even seeking it. And friends, I'm telling you, and again, if it sounds like a broken record, then so be it. Because I am hearing people agree with this now. The quote church, a word that shouldn't even be in our English Bibles. The quote church is the religious arm of the state. It is not of God now. It has never been of God. It's in place to do whatever it can to make sure that the message of obedience to the state is first and foremost. Its teachings are almost completely 100% totally the opposite of what the Bible is about, what the will of God is for his creation, the way we're supposed to live from generation to generation, world without end. The quote church is in place to keep people from finding the king and his kingdom. You know, Teresa was going back and forth with that lady this past week. And of course, Teresa quoted scripture to her about all Bible prophecy being fulfilled in the first century and the present day reality of the king and kingdom. And the lady responded, quote, "The greatest fulfillment of all the prophecies was on May 14, 1948, when the state of Israel became a nation." I told Teresa to respond to her that she was a blasphemous liar and an antichrist. And that is exactly what this lady and the hundreds of other church people that were attacking Teresa. One lone voice trying to point people to the truth and 100 malicious, mean-spirited church people doing everything that they could do to silence one lone voice in the wilderness speaking the truth. And you know it, I know it, we all know that's exactly what's been happening when you try to turn church people to the truth of the king and his kingdom. They caused Christ to be executed in the first century, and they would do the same thing if they were around today. Before we get to our main passage from Jude 1 through 5, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Now, we've already seen several quotes of Christ from this passage that the Pharisees, the modern-day Pharisees, have twisted and they've turned to make Christ appear to agree with the teachings of the Jews, the Pharisees. And I specifically said that the way I said it because I want to make sure you understand that I agree with what Michael wrote in his last minute when you go and read it. Christ telling his followers to go another mile was not to make people think that he was bowing to Caesar or telling others to bow to Caesar. It was the exact opposite. He was, once again, like he did over and over and over, he was mocking Caesar. He was not bowing to Caesar. He was not telling his followers to submit to Caesar. He was doing the exact opposite. I mean, can't we see that if Yeshua was the way the modern preachers want us to believe he was, no possible way would Caesar have allowed him to be executed. This Jesus of the church is the biggest friend and ally that men's little g governments has. The Jesus of the church has done nothing but tell the multitudes of church people to blindly submit, never question, do everything you're told, sit down, shut up, obey, obey, obey. And for the most part, the biggest part, that's exactly what church people have done. You have to obey Caesar, even though there hasn't even been one for thousands of years, but you have to obey Caesar. And you have to do it because God said so, because Jesus said so. The Jesus of the church is wrapped in the flag, wrapped in the Constitution, and at the front of the RMNA jab line. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 41. Again, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, I've talked about this before, and I've had some pushback on it, but I absolutely believe that in the New Covenant world, we are not to swear oaths at all. As we've seen from some of these other Sermon on the Mount teachings, the way we've looked at these passages in the past probably has not been the right way. But in regards to this teaching, I absolutely believe that this has been, that had this been a part of our faith, our system of belief, as it was when it was first delivered to the saints, I believe that we probably would not be as far away from the words proceeding out of the mouth of God living as we are today. I mean, example, I remember seeing an IRS Form 1040 when I was really, really young. Now, I have to admit, I'm not totally positive that that is the form that I saw because I did go back and I actually found online some really, really old 1040s and the ones from, at least from 1978 through 1980 and around there, they had changed the word swear. It wasn't on there anymore. But I recall very, very young in my life seeing some U.S. government document that at the end of the document said, I swear that the foregoing information is true and accurate under penalties of perjury, blah, blah, blah. And I've told you before, I don't know if it still says it that way or not. I don't think it does. But when I was very young, I saw the words on a U.S. government document that said, I swear. And at a very, very young age, I said, no, I cannot be a part of that because of what Christ said from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, in the olden days it was written, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but perform only your oaths to Yahweh. I believe because of the next statement about just let your yea be yea and your nay nay, Christ said, to keep yourselves out of trouble, it would be best that you just don't swear at all. Make no oaths at all. And the reality is nearly every single interaction between a U.S. citizen and their chosen government, nearly every interaction requires either an oath, an affirmation, a promise, etc. And what is happening is people, God's people, who should not be doing such things, are actually entering into contracts sealed with an oath to perform things that are contrary to the clear teachings of the Bible. Had we been taught no oaths, no swearing, just let your yea be yea and your nay nay, if we were living by those words, I believe we would not be as far away as we have become. You know, James wrote in James chapter 5, I want you to turn there so you can see it. I've showed you this before, but I want you to see this again. This is a man that walked with Christ, talked with Christ, ate with Christ, saw his many miracles, saw him walk on the water, make the blind see, the lame walk. He turned the baptismal waters into wine. James saw all those things. Then in writing his book, he says the following in James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren. Well, okay, James, this is going to be great. Above all things, the most important thing that you learned from Christ, the thing you felt was the most important aspect of your faith. Wow, this is really, really going to be good. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Those are nearly identical, word for word, the words of Christ from Matthew 5. Lest you fall into condemnation. Live by these words of God and it will keep you from trouble. When I was very young, I don't know why, but I have no idea what to tell you as to why this was impressed on me at such an early age. But I saw these words of Christ and I saw these words of James and I saw how that interaction between citizens of the world and their little g governments involved swearing oaths and I just couldn't be a participant. Don't swear, not at all. It will keep you from falling into condemnation. Condemnation from who? From the only one that matters. And again, now I've told you, I've had some pushback on the way that I teach this, but I believe the simple words of Christ confirmed by James in this matter is the proper way to look at this. Back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. All right, let's stop right here for just a minute. Once again, the teaching of Christ has been used to teach people to just lay down and submit. The principle, which is supposed to apply to interactions between people, has been taken much, much farther. It's become a blank check for men who call themselves, quote, government. It's a blank check for them to do just whatever they want to whomever they want to, and Christians are just supposed to sit back, shut up, and take it, because Christ wants us to think that we're winning something by allowing others to beat us senseless. This, again, is not at all what Christ was teaching. Now, there's two ways to look at this. And for many years, I thought this was possibly what he was talking about, and it could be. But I also think it might be a little deeper, and I'm going to get into that one in just a minute. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. I want you to go back up to verse 25. Because I think for many years, I may have allowed verses 25 and 40 to mean the same things, but I don't think that's entirely accurate. All right, verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. All right. Here's another teaching of Christ that's been used to make Christians think that they're just to lay down, submit, obey. And combine this with verse 40, and we get a double dose there. But let me explain this one first. This does not mean that anyone who just comes into your life as an adversary and demands this or that from you, that you just give them whatever they want or else. That's not what it means. In verse 25, Christ is saying this. This is what this means. If you have wronged someone, if you are the guilty party, then try to settle the issue with the one that you've wronged so that things don't get worse for you. Absolutely. This is saying if you are guilty, you harmed someone. And of course that happens, not intentionally, hopefully, but you're the guilty party in a controversy. Go to that person that you have wronged and try to come to a settlement so that the situation does not get worse than it already is. Christ is not saying, if you're not guilty, just go ahead and act like you're guilty to go along with it. That's not what he's saying at all. To say such a thing is to further the false concept that Christians are to stand by and allow injustice, allow wickedness, allow rebellion against the laws of God, false teaching, etc. That's not what Christ was teaching. Now back to verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now let's look at this one. This now is the exact same thing that Christ was doing in some of these other issues. I want you to listen to this. Now, some of this is going to sound a little familiar because I've read a part of this from other sources, but this is really, really good. And I want you to hear it just a little bit differently this time. Quote, many otherwise devout Christians simply dismiss Jesus' teachings about nonviolence out of hand as impractical idealism, and with good reason. Turn the other cheek has come to imply a passive, doormat-like quality that has made the Christian way seem cowardly and complicit in the face of injustice. Resist not evil seems to break the back of all opposition to evil and to counsel submission. Going the second mile has become a platitude meaning nothing more than extend yourself and appears to encourage collaboration with the oppressor. Jesus' teaching viewed this way is impractical, masochistic, and even suicidal. An invitation to bullies and spouse batterers to wipe up the floor with their supine Christian victims. Jesus never displayed that kind of passivity. Whatever the source of the misunderstanding, such distortions are clearly neither in Jesus nor in his teaching, which in context, listen, is one of the most revolutionary political statements ever uttered. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. The traditional interpretation of do not resist an evildoer has been non-resistance to evil, an odd conclusion, given the fact that every occasion Jesus himself resisted evil with every fiber of his being. The 5th century theologian Augustine agreed that the gospel teaches non-resistance and therefore declared that a Christian must not attempt self-defense. However, he noted, if someone is attacking my neighbor, then the love commandment requires me to defend my neighbor by force of arms if necessary. With that deft stroke, Augustine opened the door to the just war theory, the military defense of the Roman Empire, and the use of torture and capital punishment. Now, again, we have to remember the source here. Okay, but some of what this guy is saying is really, really good. Following his lead, Christians have ever since been justifying wars fought for nothing more than national interest as just. Curiously enough, some pacifists have also bought the non-resistance interpretation and therefore have rejected nonviolent direct action and civil disobedience as coercive and in violation of the law of Christ. But the gospel does not teach non-resistance to evil. Jesus counsels resistance, but without violence. The Greek word translated resist in Matthew 5:39 is antisthenai, meaning literally to stand against. What translators have overlooked is that antisthenai is most often used in the Greek version of the Old Testament as a technical term for warfare. It describes the way opposing armies would march toward each other until their ranks met. Then they would take a stand. That is, fight. Ephesians 6:13 uses precisely this imagery. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, antisthenai, on that evil day. And having done everything, to stand, isthenai. The image is not of a punch-drunk boxer somehow managing to stay on his feet, but of soldiers standing their ground, refusing to flee. In short, antisthenai means more here than simply to resist evil. It means to resist violently, to revolt or rebel, to engage in an armed insurrection. The Bible translators working in the hire of King James on what came to be known as the King James Version knew that the king did not want people to conclude that they had any recourse against his or any other, quote, sovereign's tyranny. James had explicitly commissioned a new translation of the Bible because of what he regarded as seditious, dangerous, and traitorous tendencies in the marginal notes printed in the Geneva Bible, which included endorsement of the right to disobey a tyrant. Therefore, the public had to be made to believe that there are two alternatives, and only two, flight or fight. And Jesus is made to command us, according to these king's men, to resist not. Jesus appears to authorize monarchical absolutism. Submission is the will of God, and most modern translators have meekly followed in that path. Jesus is not telling us to submit to evil, but to refuse to oppose it on its own terms. We're not to let the opponent dictate the methods of our opposition. He is urging us to transcend both passivity and violence by finding a third way, one that is at once assertive and yet nonviolent. The correct translation would be the one still preserved in the earliest renditions of this saying found in the New Testament epistles. Do not repay evil for evil. Don't react violently against the one who is evil. End quote. Now listen to this. In regards to giving your cloak and or your coat and your underwear. All right, this one is titled Strip Naked. Jesus' second example of assertive nonviolence is set in a court of law. A creditor has taken a poor man to court over an unpaid loan. Only the poorest of the poor were subjected to such treatment. Deuteronomy 24:10-13 provided that a creditor could take as collateral for a loan a poor person's long outer robe, but it had to be returned each evening so the poor man would have something in which to sleep. Jesus is not advising people to add to their disadvantage by renouncing justice altogether, as so many commentators have suggested. He's telling impoverished debtors who have nothing left but the clothes on their backs to use the system against itself. Indebtedness was a plague in the first century Palestine. Jesus' parables are full of debtors struggling to salvage their lives. Heavy debt was not, however, a natural calamity that had overtaken the incompetent. It was a direct consequence of Roman imperial policy. Emperors taxed the wealthy heavily to fund their wars. The rich naturally sought non-liquid investments to hide their wealth. Land was best, but it was ancestrally owned and passed down over generations, and no peasant would voluntarily relinquish it. However, exorbitant interest, 25 to 250%, could be used to drive landowners even deeper into debt. And debt, coupled with the high taxation required by Herod Antipas to pay Rome tribute, created the economic leverage to pry Galilean peasants loose from their land. By the time of Jesus, we see this process already far advanced. Large estates owned by absentee landlords, managed by stewards, and worked by tenant farmers, day laborers, and slaves. It is no accident that the first act of the Jewish revolutionaries in 66 CE was to burn the temple treasury where the record of debts was kept. It is to this situation that Jesus speaks. His hearers are the poor. If any man would sue you, they share a rankling hatred for a system that subjects them to humiliation by stripping them of their lands, their goods, and finally even of their outer garments. Why then did Jesus compel them to give their outer garments as well? This would mean stripping off all their clothing and marching out of court stark naked. Nakedness was taboo in Judaism. Just continue in the article with me. And marching out of court stark naked. Nakedness was taboo, and shame fell less on the naked party than on the person viewing or causing the nakedness. Genesis 9:20 through 27. By stripping, the debtor has brought shame on the creditor. Imagine the guffaws this saying must have evoked. There stands the creditor, covered with shame, the poor debtor's outer garment in the one hand, his undergarment in the other. The tables have been suddenly turned on the creditor. The debtor had no hope of winning the case. The law was entirely in the creditor's favor. But the poor man has transcended this attempt to humiliate him. He has risen above shame. At the same time, he has registered a stunning protest against the system that created his debt. He has said, in effect, "You want my robe? Here, take everything. Now you've got all I have except my body. Is that what you'll take next?" Imagine the debtor leaving court naked. His friends and neighbors aghast inquired what happened. And he explains, and they join his growing procession, which now resembles a victory parade. This is guerrilla theater. The entire system by which debtors are oppressed has been publicly unmasked. The creditor is revealed to be not a legitimate moneylender, but a party to the reduction of an entire social class to landlessness and destitution. This unmasking is not simply punitive, since it offers the creditor a chance to see, perhaps for the first time in his life, what his practices cause, and then to repent. The powers that literally be stand on their dignity. Nothing deflates them more effectively than deft lampooning. By refusing to be awed by their power, the powerless are emboldened to seize the initiative, even where structural change is not immediately possible. This message, far from counseling an unattainable otherworldly perfection, is a practical, strategic measure for empowering the oppressed. It is being lived out all over the world today by previously powerless people ready to take their history into their own hands. Shortly before the fall of political apartheid in South Africa, police descended on a squatter's camp they had long wanted to demolish. They gave the few women there 5 minutes to gather their possessions, and then the bulldozers would level their shacks. The women, apparently sensing the residual puritanical streak in rural Afrikaners, stripped naked before the bulldozers. The police turned and fled. So far as I know, that camp still stands. Jesus' teaching on nonviolence provides a hint of how to take on the entire system by unmasking its essential cruelty and burlesquing its pretensions to justice. Those who listen will no longer be treated as sponges to be squeezed dry by the rich. They can accept the laws as they stand, push them to absurdity, and reveal them for what they've become. They can strip naked, walk out before their fellows, and leave the creditors and the whole economic edifice they represent stark naked." End quote. According to this viewpoint, there's a couple things to note. You know, the controversy here is between a borrower and a lender. And of course, the obvious thing that comes to mind here, again, just like being compelled to carry the Roman soldier's backpack, is don't get yourself in a situation like this to begin with. You know, that's the easiest way to avoid this situation. You know, the borrower is servant to the lender, Proverbs 22:7. That is an eternal, generational principle that is never going to go away. There's just no way around it. In an attempt to protect the lender's interest in the contract, they always put stipulations in place that the borrower agrees to prior to the issuance of the loan. For instance, and I've talked about this a little bit. Let's get into, and I'm going to get into more of it a little bit later. But the insurance industry, in my opinion, which I believe is my opinion firmly grounded in Scripture, but the insurance industry is another invention of men to keep people from finding and walking in the will of God. As simplistic as this is, I ask you, would Christ have had insurance of any kind? His Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. What use would insurance, even from any practical standpoint whatsoever, if there is such a thing, what need would he have had for it? Would he have needed health insurance? What about the disciples? Would they have needed health insurance? What about boat insurance? When the waves came and beat upon the ship thinking it was about to be sunk, did the disciples call Allstate? Or did they just go wake up sleeping Jesus and have him calm the seas? I've told you this before. Look at almost every insurance company out there. Allstate, what's their slogan? You're in good hands with Allstate. Great. Substitute for God. Who needs God when you're in Allstate's hands? Almost all the insurance companies name themselves or their slogans after an attribute of God. Who needs God? All you need is an insurance agent. Listen to these verses in relation to you're in good hands with Allstate. Ecclesiastes 2:4. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 9:1. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Listen to this one. This is especially great. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. No, the good hands of Allstate is not a better choice because they work in the physical realm and God only works in the spiritual realm. And of course, I've had people tell me all my life, they've told me that God guided men to create things like insurance and that's his way of protecting people. Well, where did insurance come from? Where did it come from anyway? I found this from the Trusted Choice Insurance Company's website. I want you to listen to this quote. Insurance has a history that dates back to the ancient world. Over the centuries, it has developed into a modern business of protecting people from various risks. The industry has been profitable for many years and has been an important aspect of private and public long-term finance. In the ancient world, the first forms of insurance were recorded by the Babylonian and Chinese traders. To limit the loss of goods, merchants would divide their items among various ships that had to cross treacherous waters. One of the first documented loss limitation methods was noted in the Code of Hammurabi, which was written around 1750 BC. Under this method, a merchant receiving a loan would pay the lender an extra amount of money in exchange for a guarantee that the loan would be canceled if the shipment was stolen. The first to insure their people were the Achaemenid monarchs, and insurance records were submitted to notary offices. Insurance was also noted for gifts of substantial value. These gifts were given to monarchs. By recording their gifts in a register, givers would help receive from a monarch by providing the gift's existence if they were in trouble. As the ancient world evolved, maritime loans with rates based on favorable seasons for traveling surfaced. Around 600 BC, the Greeks and Romans formed the first types of life and health insurance with their benevolent societies. These societies provided care for families of deceased citizens. Such societies continued for centuries in many different areas of the world and included funerary rituals. In the 12th century in Anatolia, a type of state insurance was introduced. If traders were robbed in the area, the state treasurer would reimburse them for their losses. Standalone insurance policies that were not tied to contracts or loans surfaced in Genoa in the 14th century. This is where the first documented insurance policy came from in 1347. In the following century, standalone maritime insurance was formed. With this type of insurance, premiums varied based on unique risks. However, the separation of insurance from contracts and loans was a major change that would influence insurance for the rest of time. The first book printed on the subject of insurance was penned by Pedro de Santarem, and the literature was published in 1552. As the Renaissance ended in Europe, insurance evolved into a much more sophisticated form of protection with several varieties of coverage. Until the late 17th century, many areas were still dominated by friendly societies that collected money to pay for medical expenses and funerals. However, the end of the 17th century introduced a rapid expansion of London's importance in the world of trade. They also increased the need for cargo insurance. London became a hub for companies or people who were willing to underwrite the ventures of cargo ships and merchant traders. Lloyd's of London, one of London's leading insurers, is still a major insurance business in the city. Modern insurance can be traced back to the city's Great Fire of London, which occurred in 1666. After it destroyed more than 30,000 homes, a man named Nicholas Barbone started a building insurance business. He later introduced the city's first fire insurance company. Accident insurance was made available in the 19th century, and it was very similar to modern disability coverage. In U.S. history, the first insurance company was based in South Carolina and opened in 1732 to offer fire insurance. Benjamin Franklin started a company in the 1750s, which collected contributions for preventing disastrous fires from destroying buildings. As the 1800s arrived and passed, insurance companies evolved to include life insurance and several other forms of coverage. No type of insurance was mandatory in the United States until the 1930s. At that time, let me back up. Let me read this again. No type of insurance was mandatory in the United States until the 1930s. At that time, the government created Social Security. In the 1940s, GI insurance surfaced. It helped ease the financial difficulties of women whose husbands died while fighting in World War II. It wasn't until the 1980s that the need for car insurance grew enough that steps were taken to make it mandatory. Although insurance is an established business, it is still changing and will change in the future to meet the evolving needs of consumers. End quote. Did any of you notice anything conspicuously missing from this article? I sure did. For the follower of Christ, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's no place in the Word of God where men are told to participate in insurance. I mean, this whole article that this guy wrote, and there was not one mention of anything from the Word of God. Not one. Let me go back to the place where I started down this trail. The borrower is servant to the lender. When the lender draws up the contract, he puts several burdens on the borrower, all for the purpose of protecting his investment. And many, if not all times, the requirements cause the follower of Christ to violate the scriptures. Now, remember, I'm not in that world. I don't have firsthand knowledge, but I hear things. I mean, I pay attention. I do not believe that there's any commercial lender out there that would loan something without either some type of collateral or an insurance policy or both. Yeah, how about going to a car dealership and entering into a loan with them for a car? Well, several things are going to be required by the lender. The car is going to have to be, quote, properly registered and licensed with the state. It's going to have to fly the state's flag on the back of it. And once again, in place of the banner of God, remember, His banner over me is love. Yes, He has a flag. He has a banner. And that's the one that we're supposed to be flying. It's a symbol of being in His hand, under His protection. Because the state is the great mimicker, they too have banners. They too have symbols of protection. Call it what you will, but the tag on the car originates from the same exact concept as a ship flying its country's flag, raised high so that the Navy can see who the ship belongs to and will offer protection against the pirates, the Muslims, etc. The borrower is going to have the car fully insured. Ever heard of an insurance company having, in lieu of insurance and licensing, etc., have a policy that says, number one, the borrower must be a follower of Christ. Number two, the borrower agrees to abide by the laws of God, which have very real safeguards against negligence and demands of responsibility, etc. Ever heard of anything like that? Well, of course not. So, Proverbs 22:7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And then Christ comes along later and says in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The borrower is servant to the lender. No man can have two masters. Why is this not just very clear to those who live by the word that proceeds out from the mouth of God? We're not to be in debt. I think, again, part of the problem is that we've been part of an organization that has developed to itself a religion. That religion is separate from the Word of God. It's a religion that has evolved over many centuries, and it's changed the words that proceeded from the mouth of God into something that more agrees with the way we want to live as opposed to the way He wants us to live. Listen, there is nothing wrong with families helping each other out. That's God's plan. There's nothing wrong with brothers and sisters in Christ helping each other out in times of need, or even in helping our young people to get ahead while they're starting out. But the world has plans and schemes that oppose the will of God. They violate the will of God, and we're not to be participants with them. Why? Lest you fall into condemnation. Just like Christ told the people listening to Him, avoid the Roman soldiers. Don't even give them the opportunity to force you or compel you to submit to them. And then if you do happen to get caught, there's still another way out. He was telling His followers to avoid situations where you might be in with creditors who compel you to violate the Scripture. Stay out of those situations altogether. Christ was never, did never tell His followers to voluntarily submit to men's little g governments. He was all about having people to submit to His Father, His Father's laws, His Father's will. And knowing that there would be others out there trying to sway them from the Father and from the Father's words, He was telling His followers how to avoid those situations. You know, Christ Himself was offered a place in men's little g governments. He was offered a seat at the table, yet He declined. And rather than having a seat at the table, He had another table already being built. His table was His kingdom, His government, the ecclesia, His kingship, His kingdom, all built on the laws and will of His Father. Let's turn back to the little book of Jude. Oh my goodness, we're running out of time. Let's once again read the first 5 verses of this book. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at quite a few things that have shown us what the faith once delivered to the saints was and how we must have the same faith that they did. in looking at Matthew chapter 4, where the King James text says, "The devil took Jesus upon a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, then said, 'If you'll just bow to me, I'll give them all to you.'" And of course, Jesus refused. That passage should be as clear as it can be, that the quote devil, Christ's adversary, the great tempter, the rebellious usurper of the kingdom of God, was the one controlling the kingdoms of the world. Who was that devil? I don't know. The text doesn't say. But at that time, there was basically one man who claimed to possess and control all the kingdoms of the world. Was that devil Caesar? It's not out of the realm of possibility. Of course not. I don't think that we can or even should say definitively, because it really doesn't matter. It's the principle that's there. But the adversary of Christ, which is our adversary also, is the one controlling men's little g governments. And Christ resisted them, and so should we. But not just for the sake of resisting. Christ had his own kingdom. He had his own government. He didn't need or want men's little g governments. They're false. They're illegitimate. They aren't the real thing. They do not operate under the authority of God. They are not functioning by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They live according to their own words, their own laws, their own statutes, and they are not of God. And we're not to be participants with them. And though they offer the whole world, just bow to them, just recognize them. No, we as followers of Christ will not take a seat at their table and forsake the table that he's prepared for us. Yahweh is our shepherd. We shall not want. He maketh us to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth us beside the still waters. He restoreth our souls. He leadeth us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort us. Thou preparest a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Thou anointest our head with oil. Our cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm trying to get through this as quickly as I can, keeping in mind that we're supposed to have a king and a kingdom. We're supposed to have government by Christ. Our lives are supposed to be governed by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. He's prepared us our own table. We're supposed to be seated at his table when offered the kingdoms of the world, just like Christ would. We're to refuse. And Christ did not yield to the, quote, devil. Whoever that adversary was, Christ did not yield. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Very briefly, why only one baptism? Well, you might say, well, because there was always just one baptism. Friends, no, there wasn't. No, there wasn't. In the old covenant world, there were many, not just many, 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 many baptisms. But in the new covenant world now, there's just one baptism. And for the sake of the faith once delivered to the saints, we absolutely better know what it is. Verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherewith he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith." Oh boy, did you see that? Till we all come in the unity of the system of belief based on the words proceeding out of the mouth of God. "And of the knowledge of the Son unto a perfect man, and of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I mean, you mean there are men out there with a sleight of hand who say one thing and mean another? They twist the scriptures and things that were never intended to say? They're cunning, they're calculated, they're crafty, they plan, they scheme, they lie in wait for the purpose to deceive. And what's the end game of deception? It's to prevent people from finding the king and his kingdom and then living their lives according to the laws and the perfect will of the king and his kingdom. To trick people into living according to their words instead of the words that proceeded from the mouth of God. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Is Christ the head of the civilization that we live in today? I don't think so. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Can't do that being scattered. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other nations walk, in the vanity of their own mind. Again, do you see it? We're not to walk the way the other nations walk. See, we've got our own nation, and we're supposed to live, we aren't supposed to live the same way the others do. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Oh my, I hope you're seeing this. This is giving me chills just reading this. Alienated from the life of God. That's what happens when we live by the words of others who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, the former way of life of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now I want you to watch this. Pay really close attention to verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. The devil, the adversary, the representative of men's little g governments, cannot have any place in the table that God has prepared for us. This is the exact same devil, whoever it was. Whether it was Caesar, I don't know. Whether it was Herod, I don't know. Pilate, I don't know. High priests. But it was clearly a representative of some kind of men's little g governments, and we are commanded not to give place to the devil.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.